This morning, we're going to continue in our series, Future Facts, God's Plan for the World. Future Facts, God's Plan for the World. This morning, we want to talk about the subject of the rapture. The rapture. Now, when we read our scripture, we get to 1 Thessalonians. And 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians has a lot to say about this subject. And Paul is, in 1 Thessalonians 4, it's almost as if there's a dialogue going on. That he writes this statement to the believers there in the church of Thessalonica. He says, "Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus all those who have fallen asleep in him." Now, pause right there. In studying of this passage, it's clear that some of the Thessalonian believers were concerned, having heard from Paul, that they were living in the last days and that Jesus' return was imminent. But then while they're waiting for his return, some of their numbers died. And there is clearly this concern about, wait a minute, what about them? If his return is imminent and we're still here and we're waiting, what happens to those people? Are they going to be okay? Should we worry about those who have died? And the Apostle Paul is calming them, saying, it's okay. You don't need to fear like those who have no hope. It's okay. And then he goes on to say these words, or write these words to them. This part is in your outline. This is the continuation of the portion I just read. Here's what he writes. "According to the Lord's will, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep," meaning those that die. "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command and with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and then dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape." So Paul's saying, encourage each other with the coming of Christ. Don't be afraid of it. Don't be afraid he's going to come and that, I missed it, or my loved ones missed it. If they're believers in Jesus Christ, it's okay. The dead in Christ will rise first. The rest of us who remain, and we don't know who that is yet, we'll be caught up together with him in the clouds, and we'll be with him forever. That's good news. So no one, if you're a believer in Christ Jesus, should worry or fear. And I don't know about you, I sometimes even in, moments of frailty have these thoughts of, and I've shared with you these stories before, of someone, like back in the day, it was my grandmother. I'd call and grandma was always at home. And if the phone wasn't picked up, I immediately thought, oh no, it happened and I'm still here. Or I got home on a couple of occasions and Sandra was supposed to be home and she wasn't where she was supposed to be. And that initial thought of, she's gone, I'm left. What happened? Does anybody else have that happen to you and it makes you scared? Okay, I don't want to feel like I'm just the only weird one in the group. But we don't have to worry. We're to be encouraged by the news. Amen? Jesus Christ is coming back for us. And if we are in Christ, we don't worry about anything. As a matter of fact, it's the opposite. We eagerly anticipate. How many would love to leave this place and be with Jesus? No more pain, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more temptation, no more violence, no more, none of that stuff. We're with Jesus forever. That's something to look forward to. Now, this passage that I read to you is one of two very specific passages on the subject. Now, there are other passages that mention Matthew 24, Luke 21, 1 Corinthians 15. Other passages go a little bit more in depth there, but in a second we'll look at Revelation 19, which goes into even a bit, not a bit more depth, but is the other passage that's similar. And in either one of those passages, The word rapture is not there. You can look through your whole Bible and say, okay, Pastor talked about the rapture. Where is it? And you'll search from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, and here's what you'll find. No word rapture. Okay, it's just not there. So where does this whole thing come from? What is the where does the word come from? And let me give you a little bit of history. That the whole idea of this rapture is a relatively new idea in light of Christianity. That, of course, you know, Jesus came on the scene 2,000 plus years ago. And this idea of this getting caught up with Jesus really didn't find popularity in theologians' minds or in churches until the late 1800s. Now, that's a long time between Jesus to then. Up until then, there was the predominant thought that there's just one return. And to be fair, there's still a lot of that thought today. The Roman Catholic Church, the Anglican Church are two that do not hold to a rapture and then later a second coming to earth of Christ at all. So it's a relatively new idea, but some study of Scripture, I think, helps us to understand why theologians begin to lean that way and why today the Assemblies of God, and myself included, believe that there is a two-part type return of Christ, the rapture, us being caught up, and then Jesus' return with us. The word, the words we see in Scripture in the original language, one of those words is parousia. Parousia, which means the coming of the Lord or the coming of Christ. That word is all over the Bible. We know Jesus is coming. The question is always how and when, right? That's where we get it. We don't, okay, he's going to come. When is he going to come? How is he going to come? And that's where it gets a little bit funny. In 1 Thessalonians 4, I read that passage. It says we're caught up. And that word in the Greek is harpazo. It's in your notes there. And that just means to be snatched. That there'll just be this quick boom. We're gone. We're with Jesus. Now, the Latin word of harpazo is rapire, from where we get our word rapture. Hey, you follow me? So our word comes from the Latin, which comes from the Greek. So you won't find rapture in the Bible, but it's a derivative of what 1 Thessalonians talks about. Now, I mentioned that there are only two places in the Bible that have a more detailed look at this thing called the rapture. The other one is Revelation 19. And let me read that to you. And you have in your notes 1 Thessalonians 4. So just keep your eye on 1 Thessalonians 4, okay, as I read Revelation 19. And let's see if we can see some differences. Revelation 19, 11 to 16 reads this way. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like burning fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one but he himself knows. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. Parenthetically, that blood is not his, it's the blood of those that he has come to judge. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads on the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written on it: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That looks a little different than 1 Thessalonians 4, doesn't it? Sometimes I get my tongue tied when I try to say Thessalonians. Thessalonians, it looks a bit different, doesn't it? This is where the whole rapture or being caught up thing started to gain popularity, because these are the two major descriptions of Jesus' return, but they look very different. Let's take and compare those a little bit. I've written some of this in your notes. In 1 Thessalonians 4, we have Jesus appearing in the clouds. And this church, those who believe in him, are caught up to meet him. In Revelation 19, it's Jesus' physical return to the earth. Bit different. In 1 Thessalonians, it's Jesus appearing for the church. In Revelation, it's he's returning with his church. In Revelation 19, it says he's followed by the armies of God. Notice the description of the armies of God. They're dressed in fine linen, in white linen. If you go back into Revelation 19, a few verses, who are those who are dressed in white, fine linen? It are those that have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. That's us. We are the army of God who are returning with Christ as his army. So one, we get caught up. The other, we're returning with him. In 1 Thessalonians, it's a deliverance from the earth. In Revelation 19, it's a returning to conquer on the earth. 1 Thessalonians, Jesus comes in grace to receive us unto himself. In Revelation, he's coming in wrath to judge. 1 Thessalonians, he comes, and this is metaphorically, as a bridegroom to welcome his bride, to reunite after a long separation from the one he has been betrothed. In Revelation 19, he's coming as a king, a conqueror, with a name written on him, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In 1 Thessalonians, he gathers us to himself. But church, in Revelation 19, we get a very, very different look at this coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the end of the tribulation. About half of the world's population has died during the tribulation. Two-thirds of the Jewish population has died during the tribulation. The return of Christ is in contrast to the Antichrist, the opposite of Christ, the one who has deceived the nations, and the false prophet, the one who has commanded people to worship the idol and to worship the beast, a horribly satanic involvement in the world at that time. And Jesus comes to the planet in the midst of that horrible satanic dominion, and he says, enough is enough. Those of us that have wanted to see Jesus finally come back and say, I'm back. He's back. And out of his mouth comes a sharp sword to which to judge the nations. That sword is the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. His robe is dipped in blood, meaning he's not playing games anymore. He's come to judge. And he's coming with an army to collect those who were against him and to bring judgment upon them. This is a whole different Jesus than that cuddly Jesus. This is not the Jesus who said nothing as they hung him on the cross. This is not the Jesus who says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Now, that was a powerful statement. That's a redemption statement, but it's a different statement. Now it is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Time is up. Now, don't confuse now. When I say it that way, it almost sounds as if Jesus has been waiting to squash people forever. Kind of sounds like that, doesn't it? Oh, man, he's coming and he's ticked. He just can't wait. That's not the heart at all. That's not his heart at all. The same heart of Jesus when he was on the cross is the same heart in his judgment. Let's never forget the agony that Jesus suffered in our place. But I firmly believe this, because of the love of God, it's also agonizing to have to strike the gavel finally and say, your sentence, because you rejected me, is eternal death. There is no joy in the heart of God in judging his people. So let's understand that, right? In the same way, then, there ought not to be any joy in our heart when people who resist Christ or resist the things of God, when they get theirs. There should be no joy, for every soul is one that Jesus died for. So the return of Christ is in two stages, if we buy the thought of 1 Thessalonians being different and distinct from Revelation 19. That there is a catching up to be with Jesus in the air, a reuniting of the dead in Christ and then the alive in Christ to meet him. And then later at some point, this coming with him to the earth in judgment. So, okay, when does this happen? When is this going to happen? And I've got the answer for you, and the answer is, I don't know. Aren't you glad you came? Well, be thankful that your pastor is biblical, because Jesus said nobody but the Father knows. So I'm in good company. We don't know, but there are some ideas. Let me just walk you through the three main ideas of this. The first is what we'll call the pre-tribulational rapture. In your notes, you can just write pre-trib. And that idea is, if you remember the timeline, and I know for those of you that weren't here, I'll try to paint the picture for you. In history, We have Jesus Christ on the cross. We're living in the period between the cross and when Jesus said, I'm going to come back, and his actual coming back. Okay, there's a long period of time. Now we're at about 2,000 something years of living in that period of time. There will be a time in our future that is the beginning of a 7-year period we call Daniel's 70th week. You can refer back to Daniel chapter 9 to learn about this. That 70th week of Daniel is a week of horrible tribulation. It's beyond our imagination. Both satanic wrath and God's wrath. The first half satanic wrath, the second half God's wrath. Pretty much split in half after 3.5 years and 3.5 years of that 7-year period. Okay? Does everybody follow me so far? Okay, that's the tribulation. The pre-tribulational rapture idea, which the Assemblies of God holds to, by the way, is that we will be raptured before that happens. In other words, none of the people of God will have to go through that if that is the correct theory. If that's the correct theory. And if we're Assembly of God people, then maybe we're right. But Jesus said, no one knows. So a lot of us hope that's the right way to go, then we'll skip all that 7 years of tribulation. The flip side of that is it's imminent, meaning nothing has to happen before the rapture occurs. So while I'm finished speaking this sentence, it could happen. Or the next sentence, or the next sentence, or it could happen anytime. It's imminent. Okay, you follow me? The pre-tribulational rapture, Jesus comes back before that 7-year period of Daniel's 70th week. The next one is called the mid-trib. Okay, if there's a pre, then there's a mid. And that simply says that Jesus will catch us up or seize us or rapture us in the middle of that tribulational period. Now, I told you that that period's kind of broken up into two portions. There's the wrath of Satan and the wrath of God. The Bible tells us in Thessalonians that we who are Christians will not undergo the wrath of God. God is not mad at us. His wrath doesn't fall on us. His wrath already fell on Jesus on the cross. Therefore, we escape his wrath. So we will not suffer the wrath of God. But there's nothing in the Bible that says we won't suffer the wrath of Satan. Matter of fact, it's the opposite. There's a ton of scriptures that talk about Satan coming for the church and people being martyred, being tortured, being persecuted. And that's been happening now for thousands of years back to the Roman times. So there's nothing that says that we won't undergo Satan's wrath. So the pre-tribulational rapture theory based on, you know, many, and I'm, forgive me, I'm blasting through this because we just don't have a ton of time to deal with the little intricacies, but that we, the church, will actually see the first 3.5 years, that we'll go through some of the seal judgments we talked about a couple of weeks ago, some of the things that Matthew 24 talks about, and many scholars say, well, that's just for the Jews in Jerusalem. Well, others disagree and say, no, that's the church as a whole, because it speaks of the elect and so on. That we will go through a period of tremendous persecution by Satan. But then in the middle of that tribulation, before God's wrath is poured out, then we'll be caught up. So not as many of us excited about that view, having to go through that. Well, there's another view called the, if there's a mid and, or if there's a pre and a mid, what might you think is the next view? The post, of course, that we go through the whole 7 years. And that's really the view of the Roman Catholic Church or the Anglican Church, which is really not a rapture at all, although it is, but it isn't. And that's basically the church gets caught up to be with Christ at the end of the 7 years after the wrath of Satan, and we're protected from the wrath of God. In other words, the wrath of God comes, we just don't suffer that, and people are wondering why, how come they are getting off the hook? Well, because we're Christians, that's why. But then they get caught up in the air after the 7 years and then hang a quick U-turn as the army of God and come right back again. And to a lot, that doesn't make a lot of logical sense. But to be fair, that's a view, and it has many who hold that view. So you have the pre, the mid, and the post-tribulational rapture views. Which one is correct? Everybody said?
I don't know.
Thank you. You're so quick this morning. We don't know. We want to believe the pre. That seems like the best way to go, but that demands we be ready. And there's good evidence. There's good evidence for that view. Maybe it's the mid, and we'll go through some things. The Bible says Christians will suffer persecution. Maybe we will. God will preserve us, and we will endure through that. Maybe it's the last. We don't know. What do we know? Be ready, right? That's what we know. Be ready. Because Jesus did say, no one knows the hour or the day. Which, by the way, gives a little bit of credence to the pre-tribulational rapture view. Because once the tribulation starts, the Bible is very clear even about how many days are involved. 1260 days, the two witnesses come and the other kind of things that are going on. So if you know when the tribulation starts, when the Antichrist signs this treaty according to Matthew 9, that you can kind of count the days and have an idea. Oh, might be today, or it's in the next couple of days. And so some of the folks that buy to the pre-trib use that as one of their arguments. Matthew 24, I want to read this passage to you because it gives a little bit more indication of when and what the rapture might look like. Here's what it says. Matthew 24, 36 to 42. But about that day or hour, no one knows. Let's say it again. How many know? No one knows. But not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill. One will be taken and the other left. Therefore, keep watch because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. Now, I wanted to bring that scripture out to give you more indication of the suddenness, the imminence of Jesus' coming. But I also want to just dispel, this is a bit of a tangent, but to dispel kind of a mistaken contextual reading. When you have read that before and you hear one will be taken and the other left, don't we always usually think the one taken is raptured and the one left? But let's read the context again, and you'll find that it's actually reversed. Let's read it again. Here's what it says. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them away. Which ones got taken away? The righteous or the unrighteous? The unrighteous. They got taken away, right? And the words used, took them away. So two will be in the field, one will be taken, and the other left. Two will be grinding at the handmill. One will be taken and the other left. You follow me? That there's some clarity that's necessary that someone will say, well, this is rapture talk. Well, it's actually judgment talk. The one taken is a metaphor reminding us about what happened in the days of Noah. That those got swept away and weren't protected by the hand of God. So I just bring that up so as you read the scripture, we won't be unclear about what the Bible really says. Well, what has to happen? There are some things that have to occur before Christ comes for us again. Now, I didn't say raptured. I said the coming of Christ physically. And the reason I'm spelling these things out for you, because if we truly don't know whether it's pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, we need to know the signs so that we know what we're looking at, because we don't know which one of those views is 100% true. So here are some things that we know have to happen before Revelation 19, Jesus steps on the earth again with the army of God. One we know is that 7 years of tribulation have to happen. Okay, we know that. And reading our scripture, Revelation 11, 12, 13, 14, and so on, Daniel 9, 10, 11, 12, Matthew 24, so on, that this 7 year period is literal. It's going to happen. It hasn't happened yet, but it will in our future. Who knows how far in our future? We don't know that. Number two, there has to be the rebuilding of a temple. Now, this one actually ties with number four in your notes, that there has to be a rebuilding of the temple because the Antichrist, this new government leader, will sign a treaty with the nation of Israel. And this is why we've got to be aware of our politics with our relationship with Israel, that I won't go back into it, but look back about 5 weeks in our past and go on the website and listen to the message I taught on Israel in this whole prophetic summer. That the Antichrist signs a treaty with the nation of Israel to reestablish the worship of God alongside Islam and Judaism and so on. So there's a peace of religions. But in the middle of that treaty, he breaks it. He violates his own treaty, ushering in massive satanic influence on the world. So in order to sign a treaty that welcomes in the Jewish tradition of worship with the sacrificial system and so on, you got to have a temple. So we're looking forward to the building of the third Jewish temple. And right now, if you're to travel to Israel, my wife and I have been there, many of you have been there, that you can go to a place called the Temple Institute, run by the people who are planning for this coming of the Messiah that they don't believe is Jesus. They believe he's still coming. The coming of the Messiah, and they're already creating the articles to be used in the sacrificial system. Something in the neighborhood of 90% of the articles needed to carry on the sacrificial system, except for the really big ones, like the altar of which the sacrifices are offered on and so on. They're already made. The Jewish people are waiting for this to happen. The priestly line is being investigated to find out who can appropriately serve in the temple. There's a sacrifice of a beast called a red heifer, a red cow. They're doing some work on developing these animals so that the scripture might be fulfilled in perfection. The Jews believe this. They're waiting for the coming of this next temple. Number three, the Antichrist is empowered. I already spoke to you about that. There will be an Antichrist. He's not equal to Christ. He's just the opposite of Christ. And don't mistake that. Many think Antichrist, oh no, it's like this, 1v1, God and the Antichrist, equal power. Not even close. God is God. Satan's not even equal badness to God's goodness. In the final battle, God just kind of winks an eye and Satan goes spinning off into the abyss. Okay, there's not a contest here. So don't mistake this, ooh, we got a power struggle. There is no power struggle. God is all powerful. He does what he wants when he wants. Number four, the building of the third temple and then the addition of the abomination of desolation. This phrase, abomination of desolation, occurs in Matthew 24 and in Daniel 9. What this means is that, remember I told you, the building of the temple will happen. And remember how sacred, absolutely sacred, the entering into the Holy of Holies and the offering of sacrifice was. Even so much so that if a priest went into the Holy of Holies to offer sacrifice and he was impure, he would die. That's how holy. Well, in a revisiting of what happened back between the Testaments, between the Old and the New Testament, okay, there was 400 years that the nation of Israel was under rule of foreign nations and a leader called Antiochus Epiphanes, nasty guy, to mock and ridicule the Jews, went into the temple, the Holy of Holies, and actually sacrificed purposefully unclean animals in there as a mockery to the Jews and their God. And they call that the abomination that causes desolation. That is going to repeat in our future, where the Antichrist will go into the Holy of Holies and will elicit praise for himself in God's Holy of Holies, completely desecrating the temple of God. God is going to judge that in a way that's an incredible thing. I'll teach you next week. Another thing that has to happen, two witnesses, we don't know who they are, Revelation 11, at the beginning of the seven-year period, two guys, we don't know who they are going to come on the scene, and they're going to be known by the world because it says the world hates their message. They're going to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ like it's never been preached before, except other than Jesus himself. And the nations are going to want to kill these guys. And that's in our politics today. You can see how that's possible, right? When someone says something that another group disagrees with, how ugly it can get and how quickly ugly it can get. Well, these guys are going to be so just distasteful in the eyes of the world that people are going to want to kill these guys, but they can't. That makes them even madder. We want to kill them, we can't kill them, and we can't shut them up until the middle of the 3 of the 7 years, 3.5 year period in which God will allow them to be killed. Read this in Revelation 11. They get killed and are left in the streets of Jerusalem for 3 days. During that 3 days, it says the nations of the world celebrate. It's like Christmas. The Bible says they will give each other gifts in celebration of the death of these two guys. Can you even imagine that happening? Fox News, CNN, MSNBC, all the cameras are on these two dead bodies in the streets of Jerusalem, and they're celebrating. The ticker tape is flowing. The fireworks are going off. We're giving gifts to each other until after 3 days, they come alive again. Whoa! And when they do, an earthquake strikes the city of Jerusalem, destroying thousands. Powerful moment. But those two witnesses have to come on the scene at the beginning of the tribulation. If we're pre-trib rapture, we miss all that. If not, we'll see them. We should be ready. Number six, the mark of the beast has to happen. And I won't get too caught up in 666. Simply to say, in Revelation 13, 14, an economic, all-encompassing economy, a global economy will take place so that cash is no longer really viable, but that you have to buy and sell only if you have a certain identifiable mark, whether it's a visible, like a Sharpie on your head or something, who knows? Maybe it's an implant of some sort. What we do know is this: you cannot take the mark of the beast by accident. Okay, nobody be afraid. Okay, because it won't simply be I just wanted to go shopping at Costco. I mean, how much can it hurt? No. This mark will come in coordination with an allegiance and a loyalty and a worship to the Antichrist, so that you will know what you're doing when you accept the mark as an act of worship. So if at that point you accept it, that's on you, if you're still here. But you'll know. Okay, clear? So watch our economics. And of course, we can start seeing the little bits and pieces. Just the other day, I forget who it was. One of our young adults, I think, told me that they went to a certain place. They wanted to use cash, and the place refused their cash. Only electronic means. That's becoming more and more popular. So be watchful. The last one, this is the exciting one. The gospel will be preached to all nations. The gospel will be preached to all nations. Now, that's good news, right? The Holy Spirit is not just sitting back going, good luck, have a good time. The Holy Spirit is working, and the gospel will be made known to people. So nobody need worry about, what about? Jesus knows about those questions, and he wants people saved more than we do. And the gospel will be preached. Here's what we know. These things have to happen before the physical second coming of Christ. What we don't know is if we're caught up before that, in the midst of it, or at the end of it. Simple answer, we're ready. We're ready. This next part I want to throw out at you, just because I find it interesting when it comes to the where. Now, nobody say that I'm trying to predict when Jesus is going to catch us up, okay? Nobody say that. I'm not saying it. But I think the Bible is just interesting. Anybody else believe that? The Bible is interesting. And there's this really interesting pattern that's developed with the seven feasts of Israel from back in the Levitical days. God established seven holidays. Three in the spring, one in the middle in the summer, three in the fall. And they were gathering times. God would call the people to gather to worship together. The word feast in the Hebrew actually means date. In other words, I want to have a date with you. I want you to come. Let's be together. I want to be with my people. Here's what's fascinating. The first four feasts found an identical fulfillment of them later on in history, or in our history. For example, the first two, the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the first two of the three in the spring. Passover was fulfilled in what? The death of Jesus Christ, right? It says so much that Jesus, he was the sacrificial lamb, the Passover lamb. He was crucified on the day that the Passover lamb is slaughtered in order to celebrate the Passover. Remember? Jesus said, I celebrate this Passover with you. And then the next day they're to do that. Happened on the day. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is for the cleansing of the people. Jesus poured out his blood that we might be cleansed. The next one, the third one in the spring, is the Feast of First Fruits, the celebration of the first birth. On the day of the Feast of First Fruits, Jesus Christ came out of the grave. The scripture speaks about Jesus being the first fruits from among the dead. On the day it happened. So the spring is covered. Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread, Feast of First Fruits found their fulfillment on the day. Three for three. What about number four? That's the Feast of Pentecost or the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of the Ingathering or the Harvest. On the day of the Feast of Weeks or the Feast of Pentecost, what do you think happened? The Holy Spirit came. In Acts chapter 2. On the day, not to gather in wheat and gather in barley, but the church was birthed to gather in what? People. The gathering of people. And we're living now in that gathering of people. Notice that there was a gap between Passover and Pentecost. 50 days, by the way. Penta, 50. Pentecost, 50 days. And then there's a bigger gap between that holiday and the fall feast. We're living in that gap. So we got four for four. On the day, those four feasts were fulfilled. Now you know where I'm headed, right? There are three more in the fall, and those three have not yet been fulfilled. The Feast of Trumpets speaks about the gathering of the people of God, or back then the gathering of the people to celebrate, but now the gathering of people of God. The second one, the Day of Atonement or Judgment. That's when our sins were judged. And then the third, the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles, celebrating the gathering together and the wandering in the wilderness and so on. Those three, we haven't seen a fulfillment. But just what if? I'm just saying what if. Play with me right now, okay? Just humor me a little bit. What if the last trumpet of God happens on the Feast of Trumpets? And what if the judgment of all of our sin at the judgment seat of Christ and the great white throne happens on the Day of Atonement? And then what if we celebrate the Feast of Booths perpetually as we live with Him in eternity? I'm not making doctrine. I'm just saying we got four for four. And we got three left. And I'm just saying when September rolls around and it's the Feast of Trumpets, I get a little bit nervous. Because you don't know. Anybody with me right now? We don't know. But it would be just like God to dangle a little clue and just say, just letting you know. We still don't know the day or the hour because we wouldn't know what year. But man, when your hair starts to tingle a little bit when it comes September, be ready and be looking. It's kind of fun. I want to close with this. The Jewish picture of a wedding. And this is as wrapping up here. The rapture, the picture of Jesus' return, he often calls himself the bridegroom. He calls us the bride. God always establishes names, titles, so on of himself, not just because he wants to be metaphorical, but he wants us to know him. When I became a parent, I understood God in a whole different way because he called himself Father. And now I understand a bit more about the father heart of God because I'm a father. When I got married, I learned a little bit more about the heart of God because now I understand the love for a spouse. And as others of you have not had those experiences, as you grow into them, you'll see. So what God did uniquely is he created this really interesting thing in the Jewish wedding. And I want you to see some parallels as we wrap this up. Here's what a Jewish wedding looks like, at least in historical times. The father of the groom would arrange the marriage. Arranged marriages in those days. So the father of the groom would go to the father of the bride and say, I'd like my son to marry your daughter. The groom then would travel to the home of the bride and pay the price to the father, pay the price to have her as his own. And when that price is paid, they become betrothed. Church, Jesus Christ, by the will of the Father, came to earth and he paid the price to buy us as his bride. We are now betrothed, engaged, so to speak, in relationship with Jesus Christ. Number two portion, the groom returns to his father's house, leaving the bride separate from her while he goes and prepares the home to live in. What did Jesus say in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 6? In my Father's house are many rooms. If we're not sure, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. The groom goes away, leaves the bride. She must wait for him and be ready because she doesn't know when he's coming back. If he takes a long time, she might be confident that he's building a pretty cool place for her. If he comes back in a day or two, she's thinking, dang it, it's a hut. The groom will return for his bride at a time not known for her, or not known by her. Her job is to live expectant. From the time they become betrothed, she is to keep herself pure and to keep herself ready, spotless morally, away from other men, holy unto her betrothed groom, so that when he comes back for her, she's ready to meet him. That's the message to us as the church right now. Whether it's pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, it really doesn't matter. What matters is we're the bride and we need to be ready. That's why in Luke, Jesus says, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? What he's really saying is that when I come for my bride, will I find her faithful or will I find her sleeping with some other guy? What a horrible picture to have gone to build a house for your bride, and when you came home to get her and you're so excited, you find her in bed with some other dude. And church, right now, you're already putting together the pieces of the metaphor that sometimes in the Church of Jesus Christ, we've been sleeping around instead of keeping ourselves pure, awaiting the coming of our groom. When the day he finally comes for her, he picks her up and he takes her to the wedding feast He brings her to the father, and the father allows them into the bedroom where they consummate the marriage. But then after the consummation, the groom only goes out to celebrate while the bride stays for 7 days. It's like a period of cleansing or something of that nature, in which after the 7 days, he and she both get presented to the crowd and there's great celebration. Again, I'm not sure I'm exactly 1,000% on pre-trib, but this makes sense in the metaphor that the bride gets put away for 7 days or 7 years until the revealing and then the celebration. Powerful picture, isn't it? God did this for us, church. When he says no one knows the day or the hour, he's not doing this because he wants to be mysterious. He's doing this because he wants us to keep ourselves ready of our own free will. And that's what our job is to do today. No one knows the day or the hour, but here's what we know. He's coming. He's coming. Jesus is coming soon. What does soon mean? I don't know. It doesn't matter what soon means, really. What matters is that he's coming. And what matters is I've got to be ready. The band comes and takes their place. We want to sing that song that we sang this earlier today. Jesus is coming soon, like a bride waiting for her groom. We want to be prepared. Here's what I don't know. I don't know if there are those of us this morning that are thinking, I hope he doesn't come back today because I'm not ready. I'm not ready. I don't want him to catch me in this state. And church, I know this. This kind of message has grown really unpopular in the last couple of decades, because there have been cries of, oh, you're just trying to scare people. If you're scared, then maybe you're not ready. Because here's what I know. Those that are excited for his coming aren't scared. Those that are looking forward because they've kept themselves pure, they're not scared by this message. There's a lot of you this morning that are going, I'm not scared at all. This excites me. Bring it on. This is so great. This is awesome news. There are others that are going, oh no. And it makes you nervous. Well, if it makes you nervous enough to get right, then I'm glad we had today. We need not be afraid of making people uneasy. The Word of God is powerful enough to do that itself. Others think, oh, you're just manipulating. Can I just ask you, how can you manipulate with the truth of Jesus coming back? There's nothing less manipulative than this. Jesus said, I am coming back for those who love me. If you don't love me and you don't want me, it's going to be a sad day. If you do love me and want me, it's going to be a great day. You choose. If you find that manipulative, I really don't know how to help you today. That's God's word, and it's true. Let no one, within the sound of my voice this morning, say, no one ever told me. Better yet, let everybody say, come, Lord Jesus, we're ready. Amen? This is great. We can't wait for our groom to come home. Let's contemplate where we are today and do a little self-examination as we sing this chorus. Pastor Sean.
So we wait for you. God, we wait, you're coming soon. So we wait for you. God, we wait, you're coming.
Sing that again. So we wait.
So we wait. We wait for you. We wait. You're coming soon. Like a bride waiting for a groom. We'll be a church. We'll be ready for you. Every even so come, Lord Jesus, come.
Father, we love you and we thank you, Jesus, that you are coming soon for your bride. You've asked us simply to be ready, waiting for your coming with eager anticipation. We don't know when you're coming, but God, we want to be ready. We want to be ready. If you're here this morning, you have to honestly say, I'm a little nervous for his coming because I'm not sure I'm ready. Let's make a decision today. Why not today? Why not? What a sad thing to disbelieve or to dig in your heels in stubbornness and then have Jesus come and you weren't ready. That you this morning said, I like prayer, so I want to make sure I'm ready. You slip up a hand, put it back down again. Yeah, thank you. Thank you. Others, just, I'm not going to ask you to step out and come forward and embarrass you. I'm not going to do that. Just slip up a hand. This is your decision, your declaration. I want to be ready today. Others want to join these. Thank you. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Let's pray this together. Lord Jesus, we love you, God. We thank you that you are coming again. And Lord, we thank you that you gave us these warnings, not to make us afraid, but to make us ready. And we look forward to your coming again. like a bride and groom seeing each other again. What joy, what excitement, what a thrill, God, to be with you face to face. Lord, let our church, let the church be filled with eager anticipation for this day. But we pray, Lord God, for all of those who aren't yet ready, you would use us to help them that they might know you're coming soon. We praise you, Jesus. We give you all the glory in your name, the name of our bridegroom, the Son of God, the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Praise his name. Praise his name. Glory to you, God. Glory to you, God. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. I'm going to sing this song again. Prayer partners, if you'd come forward, be in place so you can pray for people. If you're one of those that said, I'm not sure I'm ready, come pray with someone. But God is a good God. He's here to heal. He's here to restore. He's here to answer your prayer. So if you have other needs, come and pray as well. God bless you as you go. Next week, we're going to talk about the millennial reign. That strange 1,000-year period that will happen after Jesus comes back. Don't miss it. Bring some friends. Let's worship. God bless you as you go.
Like a bride waiting for her groom, we'll be a church ready for you. Every heart longing for our King, we
please see our website at www.alagonline.com. That's www.alagonline.com. Or you can call us at area code 408-252-2668. Our address is 10,100 North Selling Road in Cupertino, California.